just flourishing leads us here. Just to recap, or if you're visiting with us, Israel had fallen into idol worship, and we're in Judges, the book of Judges right now, Gideon's story. They'd fallen into idol worship, and they cried to God for deliverance. So like, help us, please save us, and because God is compassionate, he does. He actually calls Gideon for the purpose of helping. And from the very beginning, he is clear. And I think this is an important part of the story. From the very beginning of his call on Gideon, he's like, I'm going to use you to deliver these people from the hand of the Midianites and various tribes that were oppressing them. And so the last weeks, we kind of talked about the fleece. And we looked at that in a different way maybe than you're used to if you've heard that story before. The idea that maybe that's not so much a story about faith as it is a story about doubt, in the sense of Gideon testing God as a demonstration of his doubt. And if you want to know more about that, you can check out the last 2 weeks. But things ended in sort of a bit of a cliffhanger, if you remember, because all this stuff had happened. God had confirmed that, yes, this is going to happen. You were going to take these dudes down. And they're all in camp. They look down at this valley, and there's 135,000 soldiers. And Gideon has this tiny little army of 32,000 people. And so it sets us up for really one of the cooler stories, I think, in Scripture. It's kind of neat. And so God makes good on his promise is what happens today. And no matter, I want you to remember this, no matter how things look, our God is able. Okay? No matter how things look in your life, our God is able. He's able to do anything. And so we're going to pick this up in Judges 7, starting with verse, maybe. Wow, that is not at all what I expected there. Hey, there we go. Yay. I like that we broke something and there was actually a sound. That was cool. So Judges 7, starting with verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, just in case you forgot his new name, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And so this is sort of giving us a center, a little geographical location, which will become important in a minute. But I want to point out something about the use of his name, because this is significant. They called him Jerubbaal, if you remember from our story, back when he pulled down the idols. And all the people in town were really, really upset about it. And they're like, we want to kill him, right? And his dad says, listen, if you lay a finger on him, you're going to have to answer to me. And here's the deal. If Baal is so tough, if he's such a bad dude, if he's this awesome God, let him defend himself. Let him come down here and take Gideon out. But you guys had better not touch him. And so he picked up this really sweet nickname, Jerubbaal, which means Baal will deal with you. But like many nicknames, over time, this actually took on some different significance. And that's why it comes up here again, because the legend grew to mean things like enemy of Baal or even Baal killer, right? So when they say Jerubbaal, it's like Baal, he's the Baal killer, man. He's the idol killer, this dude. He's tough, right? So he's got all these men surrounding him that are believing in this thing. They're believing in him and what God can do. Believers in the room, listen up, because this is why I'm pointing this out to you. Every additional day that you live on this planet, every additional day that you live for God's glory on this earth, every additional day that you walk in his ways, every additional day that you love other people, every additional day that you speak into the situations in life that you find yourself in, you have the same effect. Here's what I mean. Your very existence as a believer is a testimony to the adversary's failure. Have you ever thought about that? Like, just the fact that you're walking around saved by grace on this planet is kind of like to the adversary. That's pretty cool. You need to walk in that. Of course, it's also a testimony to God's goodness too, but I just wanted to point that out. And here's the deal. Sometimes when stuff gets hard, it's because the adversary don't like that. He knows if he can stop you in your tracks at the very beginning of the story, much like getting with the trouble that he has with doubt, if he can stop us at the very beginning of the story, maybe God's purposes won't be accomplished. At least that's what he thinks. Anyway, verse 2. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So what's going on here? He's basically, you've got too many people. These 32,000 dudes that you have is way too many to defeat these 135,000 people. So what's going to happen now is God's going to whittle down the forces. He's going to choose the men that will go into the second round. And so, just in case you're keeping score at home, I'm going to try and keep this clear for you. We've got Gideon right now with 32,000 men and the bad guys with 135,000 men. And the idea here is that God's going to isolate the fearful, the people that are fearful in Gideon's forces. And so here's what happens, Judges 7:3. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Check this out. Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 people remained. I don't think that this is what Gideon had in mind when he said this, okay? He said, yeah, you know, maybe 50 or 100 people might go home, right? But not 22,000. Basically, if you're afraid, go home. In the service of the Lord, guys, there will be times when we're afraid. It's just one of the things that happens, especially when you're living a life dedicated and completely surrendered to God, when you are taking risks. There are moments that are going to be fearful for you. God had reassured Gideon, but for whatever reason, that assurance had not translated, at least to this group of guys, because they were like, out of here. But here's what's weird. In Mosaic Law, actually, in Deuteronomy 20, you'll find that there are all kinds of military exemptions that are allowed for several classes of people, including those who are afraid. So this is actually scriptural. This offer that he gives him, we find it in Deuteronomy. That basically, if the soldiers are afraid, they're kind of allowed to go home. There you go. So God uses this as his first elimination round. Because the truth is, you don't want a bunch of afraid dudes next to you in battle, right? I mean, who knows what they're going to be swinging their swords at? It could be crazy. So God uses this as the first elimination round. And so now we're at Gideon 10,000. And bad guys, 135,000. And so now we're talking about the few. So God says to him in verse 4, the Lord says to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So Gideon takes the guys down to the river, and the Lord tells him, watch the men as they drink. Okay? Keep your eye on them. And as they do, the men who dip their hand in the water, they crouch and dip their hand in the water and bring it up to their mouth. Those are the guys you want. The dudes that just lay down and put their face in the stream, those are not the guys you want. Okay? So that's what he does. Gideon waits and he watches all of these men and he sorts them out. Who knows how long this took? But he's left with 300 men who dipped and drank like that. And so the Lord says to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, like a dog lapped, it's funny, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand and let all the others go, every man to his home. See you guys, we'll just keep these 300. I mean, you had, if you're the guys, you're kind of wondering, what in the world? Like, really? Really? Seriously? Now, there's all sorts of conjecture why this is one of the tests, and I just want to tell you a few of these things because I think they're cool. Scripture itself, first of all, does not specifically differentiate over one of these drinking styles being better than the other, okay? If you read the story, it doesn't say, and this one was the best and this one wasn't. It's just, this is what God said, this is what God wanted. But it's hard for me to imagine that God didn't have a deeper purpose or a deeper meaning in using this to make a choice between which guys were going to hang around and which guys weren't. So some people say that the bravest, most skilled warriors would be on their guard if they had to get a drink the whole time. So they would be down here just kind of checking things out, right, getting their drink. So that's one argument. I could see that. Some scholars believe that the men who just dove straight into the pond were not very cautious or careful. Seems to make sense. So you wouldn't want one of those dudes to be down and take an arrow in the back or whatever. So these guys, the ones that they said goodbye to, would not be as skilled or as ferocious in battle. But here's the thing. When you're talking about 10,000 people against 135,000 people, I'm not sure that that matters. Really? I mean, like, I'm thinking numbers, just strictly numbers, having bodies, people on the field to support you in this endeavor. It seems to me like that would be better. All we know is that God had a purpose, and it's right here. He says, I'm going to test them for you there. This is what he does. Now remember, this testing here is God purpose. He's like, listen, my purpose in this is that everyone will know I'm the one. Not you guys, but I'm the one that did this, that I'm the one that delivered you, that I'm the one who saved you. I'm the reason for your victory. So this is supposed to be a sign, not just to Gideon and his men, but to all the surrounding people. When this is all said and done and this story is retold, there's no way that this could have happened other than intervention from the most powerful God, right? Compared to all the surrounding nations and their tiny little baby gods. So Jewish tradition actually assigns a deeper meaning to this, and I just want to share it with you because I think it's important in that context. The practice of kneeling, okay, was characteristic of the service of idol worship or Baal. So when they would worship Baal, the men would kneel and they would kiss the ground. That's kind of interesting to me. So the idea here is that this act of kneeling down to drink when they were exhausted actually revealed their hearts. It revealed the habits of the idolaters that would have been in the camp. That's rabbinic tradition for you. So I think that that's just an interesting thing to consider. Because the truth of the matter is, if God's purpose is the purpose, and it is, it would be better to have 300 completely dedicated, completely faithful men in the camp than it would be to have a force that was compromised by idolaters and men who might turn to anything in the heat of battle, except for the one true God. Because that was, again, the whole purpose of this battle was to deliver the people from oppression of the surrounding tribes. And remember, it all started with idolatry, right? All the surrounding tribes were worshiping idols, and that had crept into the lives of the Israelites. And so that's what God wanted to end in this moment. And so these dudes were set apart for God's purpose of being his instrument to deliver Israel. And so back to the scoreboard. Here we go. 300 versus 135,000. No problem. Now we're going to talk about the faithful. So what do you think is going through Gideon's mind at this point? I mean, a lot of his inner monologue throughout the story has been revealed. You know, I'm not really sure. Let me put the chamois out, and if it's wet, then, you know, it's like, we kind of know sort of how the wheels are turning. But I think this is interesting. After all of this extensive testing that went on with Gideon, I feel like in this moment, God is gracious with him. Now, this is purely speculation on my part, but I wonder if this was also a little bit of God throwing a test back at him. It's like, okay, I confirmed this every way that you could think of. Now, are you going to stick with it? 300 versus 135,000? Let's see. Because the truth of the matter is this, guys. God knows how every story ends. Every story. And they all end to give him glory. Every one of them ends with his glory. So we can either participate in his plan, or we can resist it. But ultimately, the ending is going to be the same. So to me, it's better to be a part of that than to resist it. But personally, it's like my hope kind of that our little frets and concerns don't make him upset, that they actually maybe amuse him a little bit. That's my hope, because he's a gracious God. That the idea is, when I'm fretting over this thing that I don't understand and he already knows how it's all going to play out, maybe he's saying, yeah, wait till you just see what I'm going to do here. You are going to be blown away. And not only that, like, you're going to tell, like, people about, your kids are going to know about this because of this one moment. For instance, the time where we couldn't make our bills, and I was walking over to the thrift store, and I found a $100 bill on the ground. That's God, man. That's how he works. I'm sitting there fretting. It's like, well, you're like, well, why would you go to a thrift store if you didn't have any money? That's not really the point, okay? Trying to get my mind off of it. I just like to look at stuff. Come on. That's cool. God can do anything, and he will. Just wait till you see what I'm going to do here, because you are going to love this. That's the kind of God we serve. But there's another thing here that Gideon can take confidence in. Verse 7. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others, every man, go to his home. Notice the order of the sentence here. First, God gives the promise. With the 300 men, I'm going to save you. And then he gives the command. Promise first, and then the command. And I think that's important. Order is important. It's like, this is going to happen. This is a sure thing. Now tell those dudes to go home. Okay? It's good. So, that should have given him confidence. So, here's what they do. They take all the gear and all of the shofars or the trumpets from the dudes that were going home. They took it all. Like, we need your stuff. Like, okay. So, they give them their stuff. The Midianite camp was below in the valley. And the following night, God says to Gideon, get up. Go down. Check out the Midianite camp. Go take them. It's yours for the taking, man. But then God follows that with this statement. But if you're scared about the coming battle against the Midianites, well, take Purah, your servant, with you and go down there because I've got something I want you to hear. And when you hear it, it's going to inspire you to lead these men into battle with full confidence because you know that I'm in charge. So Gideon does that because, of course, he's scared, right? So he takes his servant Purah and they sneak down there. They sneak down the hill and they're out on like the outposts of the camp. And there's some soldiers, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the Bedouins of the east fill this valley. Verse 12 says that they lay along the valley like locusts in abundance and their camels were without number. That's a lot of people. As the sand is on the seashore in abundance. So you're thinking, well, I thought you said this was going to be encouraging, God, right? That's what Gideon's saying. I'm looking at this. His eyes saw one story, but his ears actually will hear another. Verse 13, there are two soldiers that are talking around the campfire. They're sitting there, and one of them's like, man, I had this really freaky dream. And the other one says to him, well, tell me about that. What happened? It's like, dude, you're not going to believe it. It's like this loaf of barley bread came whirling into the camp. And it hit the tent in the middle of the camp and it knocked it all the way over and then it flattened it. Crushed it. That is a weird dream, right? The other soldier said this, verse 14. His comrade answered, this bread, basically, this loaf of bread is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. Talk about some dream interpretation right there. And there's a lot of significance in the symbols that are used here, which I don't have a lot of time to go into. But basically, that's the deal. So when Gideon hears this, because, okay, like, if this isn't God, he immediately begins to worship the Lord. And I kind of imagine it's almost like this worship of exhaustion. It's like, okay, I get it. Thank you. I have to think also that God probably saw Gideon's heart and the stress that weighed down on him over the past day or so as his forces were whittled down to 300 people. So God shows him the might of the enemy firsthand, and when Gideon is likely at his lowest, God graciously gives him confirmation that he's on the right path. But the other thing that God does here is he makes it abundantly clear that the victory that is about to transpire is only possible because of his hand in it, which is cool. So Gideon heads back to the camp and says, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. Now put yourself in the shoes of those soldiers in this moment, right? Think about what these guys would have been turning over in their minds for a minute as they watched their forces reduced to 300. I imagine they were a little bit baffled and probably having some of their own conversations in the camp as those men were dismissed throughout the day. Dude, I can't believe they let Danny go home, man. That dude could bench press like 400 pounds. It just said, you're out of here. It's like, I know, man. What about Gerald? That dude could split an arrow 200 yards. Man, what's going on around here? What the heck is Gideon doing? Baal killer, more like morale killer. Seriously? Really, we're going to defeat all those guys. Oh, come on, Daryl. Each one of us just to kill like 440 men is not a big deal, right? Now, that's all subjective color commentary. You won't find that in the complete Jewish Bible. So, but there's a big lesson for us, I think, in this moment. And it's this, that In the past 2 weeks, we've been talking about like all of these practical aspects of defining God's will and knowing God's will and trying to get a hold of that. And we learned that the Lord has already provided us everything that we need to know in His Word to make decisions that honor Him. We talked about that. But this does not diminish, guys, the role of the Holy Spirit. This does not diminish the ability of our Lord to do something supernatural, because that happens too. It simply empowers us to make the best choices we can within the area of freedom that God gives us. But it's important for us to remember when we make decisions, when we make plans, that we are always working on plan B. It's always plan B. Gideon likely had formulated a plan. I mean, imagine if he was worth his salt at all as a leader. He's thinking the whole time as he's got 32,000 people. Okay, here's what we're going to do. We might have a chance if we do this. And then it goes down to 10,000. He's like, well, maybe if we... I mean, right, that's what leaders do. They try and figure stuff out and figure out the best way to solve the issue, whatever the issue is. So as these things changed throughout the couple of days, Gideon had to be nimble and he had to trust God in those moments. And each one of those little things, I think, was kind of like a little incremental test. I do believe that God can and does use signs and circumstances and people and other aspects of our lives to speak to us, to lead us, and to guide us. But we always begin our planning with what God's already told us to do in His Word, through prayer, through wise counsel. This is actually something that we talk about in leadership here pretty often, especially with the worship team. Because truth of the matter is, we may make a plan, but it's rare that that's the plan that's actually executed. And, you know, you can blame that on incompetence of leadership, which is true sometimes. But a lot of times, God leads us other places. And so we talk about it as a team. We're like, you know what? This is plan B, man. Whatever God wants to do, we're going to leave some space. We're going to leave some room for Him. If He wants to take this a whole other direction, that's going to be way better than what we had. Right? And it's in those moments where maybe our eyes and our other senses might deceive us into seeing the odds and thinking that those things are insurmountable, especially in our lives. But with God, anything is possible. Anything is possible. Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. How about that one? According to the power at work within us. Stuff that we forget to ask for, that we don't even ask for, things that we don't even think of. God's going to go so much further because we don't even know what we need half the time. We serve a supernatural and miraculous God who operates outside of space and time. But the cool part of that is He reaches in into here, into our lives. So we follow the guidance of His Word, coupled with the leading of His Spirit, seeking to accomplish the purposes of His kingdom. Bless you. Let me say that again. We follow the guidance of His Word, coupled with the leading of His Spirit. And those two things come together as we seek to accomplish the purposes of His kingdom. We're unstoppable. If that's happening, we're unstoppable. Do we trust enough to believe that? I don't know about you guys, but I'm sure that everybody probably has a favorite disciple, you know, and I imagine it probably has something to do with the one that you identify with the most. Like if you really love people a lot, you probably like John. If you doubt a lot, you might dig Thomas, right? My favorite is Peter. At least today it is. It changes sometimes. But in Matthew 14, there's this really cool story where Jesus had just fed all of these people with this kid's lunchbox, right? He pops it open and breaks the fish and the loaves, and he starts passing stuff out. And he feeds all of these people, thousands of people. So right after that, he tells the disciples, hey, we're going to go over there across the sea. So I want you guys to go out and get in the boat and wait for me. And I'm going to say goodbye to everybody. And then I'll meet you there. So they're like, okay, we'll do that. So they go down in the boat. And after Jesus says goodbye to everybody, he goes up in the mountain to pray by himself for a while. So several hours pass and nightfall comes. And the boat at this point had gotten at least halfway across the sea. And what's weird is scripture doesn't really go into a whole lot of detail about how that, like, was he going to call an Uber or something? It doesn't really tell us, like, what the thought was there. He just says, get in the boat and I'll come meet you guys. So the wind, this pretty nasty storm right around 3 a.m. rolls in, and the wind is kicking up these waves and the disciples are freaking out. And you would be too. I mean, right? You're this little tiny boat with a bunch of other guys. Jesus is nowhere to be found. All of a sudden, they look out on the sea, and there's this lone figure trucking across the water out in the storm, right? I don't know if it was like that or if he was surfing or what that looked like, but so, of course, you're like, it's a ghost! Ah! Right there freaking out. Ah! What do I do? It's coming! It's coming! It's coming! It's coming! It's getting closer! Jesus says to them, courage, he said. It's just me. Stop being afraid. So Peter, of course, most of us know how this story goes. Hey, Lord, if it's really you, why don't you tell me to come out on the water to you? Come on then, right? Bring it. So Peter steps out of the boat and he's actually doing it. Wow. Imagine it was like a toddler walk kind of, you know, towards Jesus. But then there's this moment where Peter starts to look around and he sees the waves and he feels the wind. And he's like, in his mind, it's like, this isn't supposed to happen. This is not possible. And he begins to sink into the water. Lord, help me, help me! So Jesus goes over and grabs him by the arm, pulls him up out of the water, and he says, such little trust. Why did you doubt? I mean, we're talking about, they just saw him multiply food. Just 30 seconds earlier, he was walking on the water. Peter was. And then all of a sudden, he starts to look around. When his eyes were on Jesus, right, and he was being obedient, because Jesus told him to come out, remember? When his eyes were on Jesus and he was being obedient, he was totally doing it. He was great. But then he takes his eyes off of Jesus and he begins to observe these unbelievable circumstances that he finds himself in. And that's when he begins to doubt, and that's when he begins to sink. Our God, folks, is the source of all creativity. And as an artist, that makes my heart really happy. We serve the God that made it all, that thought of it all. I would love to see a sketchbook. We serve a God that can use any creative means. It's at his disposal. And that's exactly what happens in this story. So check this out. Gideon takes his mighty force of 300 men right? And he splits them into three groups. And he gives each man a trumpet. And I don't have a trumpet, but I do have a kazoo. And he gives each one a torch. And he gives them an earthenware jar. And in Judges 7:17 it says, Gideon told them, look at me and do likewise. There's a lesson there. I don't have time to go into it. But look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, talking about surrounding the enemy, do what I do. And so the men surround the encampment on three sides. There's 100, 100, 100. And then there's a mountain behind them. And then there's hills and valleys, like all around. The middle watch had just begun. And that's important for us to know, because the men that just swapped would have been in their deepest sleep. And the dudes that just came on duty would still be very groggy. If you'll fade the lights, let's see if we can do this. These two. Thank you. We're talking about some high-budget special effects here, folks. So, they're surrounding the men. They've got these little embers of torches covered up with these pots so that the enemies couldn't see it. And then all of a sudden, right? Seriously, think about that. I mean, you've got these guys that are down in this valley, surrounded by mountains. What would that have sounded like? It would have freaked you out. And that's exactly what happens. They shatter these earthenware jars that were in their left hands. And as the air met their torches, they lit up into flame. And with their right hand, which I had it backwards, they held up their trumpets or their shofar. And they sound these long blasts. And then they cry out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon! Now, I'm only one person, but let's do that together. Ready? A sword for the Lord and a sword for Gideon. A sword for the Lord and for Gideon, right? That's impressive, to say the least. In the Midianite camp, the shattering sound multiplied as it echoed through the valley, reverberating off the countryside, followed by this deafening sound of trumpets on all sides. As the enemy quickly scrambled to their feet, they picked up their swords and they stumbled out of their tents, and they don't know who is who. They just start swinging at stuff. The camp was in chaos. Men are running in every direction, swinging their swords, lunging at enemies, tripping over equipment and fallen soldiers. And here's what's interesting about this whole thing. Normally, in this type of battle, especially at nighttime, only an officer would carry a torch. So when these guys look out to try and figure out what's going on, they see 300 torches. And their minds immediately say, we are being invaded by thousands of men. Nope, just God. Panic set in, and these men started attacking each other because they couldn't distinguish who was who in the heat of the chaos. Gideon and his men simply held their ground. They stood there with their torches and their horns. I mean, it's an ironic statement, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon, because none of them had swords. A horn for the Lord and a torch for Gideon. all of this. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. All of this is due to God's intervention. All of the creativity, every part of it is due to the Lord's intervention. It goes on to say that the men were so afraid that they ran. And the Bible gives excruciating detail about how far away these. It's just like, I'm not stopping, right? One of them's just past Kearney. So Gideon calls to the rest of Israel's forces to pursue them across the region until they overtook the Midianite commanders. These guys have great names. Oreb and Zeb. Zeb. And they take them out, thus ending the battle. So what's the point of all this? Besides showing off our multi-million dollar special effects capabilities here at Desperation Church. What's the point of all this? Here's the point, guys. No matter how things look, God loves us and is able to do anything. We may go through trials where we look around everywhere and everywhere looks hopeless. We have a tendency to believe our eyes and our ears and our other senses before we trust what God's already promised us. I'm with you always. How about that one? Seek ye first my kingdom, my righteousness. And if you do, you don't have to worry about anything else. Sometimes we might even wonder, God, where are you? What are you doing? But I believe that in the midst of our doubts, God honors our obedience and faith. Sticking with it. Because the truth is, only his plans prevail. Again, we serve a God that created the universe. This unending well of creativity who can really make a way where there seems not to be a way. And I know many of your stories, and I know that's exactly what's happened in many of your stories. We must move beyond fearful. We must hold on longer than the few. And even if we're all alone, we must remain faithful. The faithful are willing to take that next step in trusting God without knowing what comes after. Brennan Manning calls it ruthless trust, and here's what he has to say. A biblical trust grows out of love. My trust in God flows out of the experience of his loving me, day in and day out. Whether the day is stormy or fair, whether I'm sick or in good health, whether I'm in a state of grace or disgrace, he comes to me where I live and loves me as I am. John 17:26 says, this is Jesus speaking, by the way, to his Father. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Well, what's Jesus saying here? Do you guys get that? How much God loves you? Think about what this says for just a second. The very same love that the Father has for his Son, for Jesus, for our Messiah, for Yeshua, is the same love that he has for us. That's what he's saying here. The problem is, many of us aren't aware of it. Many people aren't aware of it. And so therefore, we don't live like that's true. If you've ever loved somebody so deeply that you knew, like in your heart, that, I mean, there'd be very few things that I could do to make this person not love me. And I think about that, like, as parents with our kids, you know? I mean, I don't agree with every choice that my kids make, and I won't agree with every choice that they make in the future. Bless you. but I'll always love them. Nothing can change that. So think about that from the perspective of our Father, that confidence that He has in us, that even in the moments where we might blow it, He loves us. He's proud of us. He wants good things for us. He has plans for us. That should change the way we live, folks. We should be able to walk through life, even when things are hard, even when we don't understand, even when it seems like there's no way. We should be able to step out in those moments because we have the confidence, the backing of a loving Father. Can you imagine what God could do if we, just this little tiny group of people in this weird little warehouse, started living like that? Trusting God, ruthless trust. Can you imagine how this hope would impact the world around us? I think it's time for us to start living like we believe this. If we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, He is able and faithful to take care of everything that we need, folks. Would you guys bow your hearts with me? Father God, I pray that this statement, this thought of your love, the depth of your love, would just grab a hold of us today. God, I know there are people in this room that have lived lives that have been hard, and maybe they haven't had a lot of great examples of what it's truly like to be loved by somebody. And as human beings, God, we're flawed, and it's often that when we love people, there's always a condition attached to it, but you're not like that. You so loved the world that you sent your only Son. You initiated. We did nothing. We could do nothing. You so loved us that you sent your Son for us. So that, like Jesus says here, that He would be in us, He would be a part of us. And that we could live with you as your sons and daughters forever, God. So, Father, I pray again that we would just be reminded as we leave this place today that we belong to you and that you don't view that as a bad deal. That it is your pleasure to love us. That you're excited when we come to you and we speak with you. That you long for us to grab a hold of the things that you've given us in your word. That your desire is, God, that our lives would glorify you in such a way that you could come to know others and they would know you. So, God, we need help. I pray for every person in this room today and all those that can hear my voice that, I don't know, just that you'd reveal yourself in their lives in a practical way, God, in some way that is undeniably you. And that you would just continue to remind us, I love you. It's all right. I love you. You can do that. I love you. I made you. And we love you back, God. Just pray that your grace and your peace would go with us today. We ask this in your name. Amen.